is nothing hid from the heat thereof. All right, praise the Lord. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. That'll be our message this morning. I'll get there in just a minute. Genesis chapter 3. I thought I'd talk about one other thing here real quick. Came up from somebody this week, and I thought, you know, I've talked about this years ago, but it's been a while since I've talked about this. I'm closing in on being here now 17 years at Cedar Hill. I think that God's life work for me is Cedar Hill Baptist Church, not anywhere else. I think this is where God wants me to be, and I think my work here is in Dillsburg, Pennsylvania. I've said before that I think if God wants the under-shepherd to have more sheep, he'll bring more sheep here. It's not my job to go look for a different church or something like that. Some people noticed that I'm away tonight. I'm going to be away in a couple weeks. They're like, you're not out candidating somewhere, are you? No, I'm not. I've never done that. And actually, to be honest with you, I'll say this publicly. Again, I said this years ago. I find that to be underhanded and deceitful when pastors go and start candidating behind their church's back. And I don't like that at all, and I will never do that, or never do that. I also have no intention of ever going anywhere else. You know, a lot of my family goes to this church. My grandkids go to this church. That's important to me, very important to me. I think God's called me here, and so I'll stay here as long as you have me here. How about that? Maybe likewise, you all won't vote me out behind my back either. How's that? Well, we'll be very mutual. But no, I think we have a great relationship. I think God's blessed in the ministry here. I think you all like having me here. It feels like it. And I love being here. And so we're going to work on that. Hopefully the Lord will come back before any of that ever happens. The day will come that I'll get older or a health problem or something. I won't be able to do this anymore. I realize that. Again, those of you that are maybe new here, my dad was my pastor. My dad pastored a church over in Hershey. My dad passed away at 54. And so, you know, that church was sent into a little bit of a tailspin when their pastor was suddenly called home to be with the Lord. And so I want to have a plan. I want to have someone, love for, you know, us to bring in someone younger over time here at some point. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. I think I scared people, but at some point, bring in someone younger that can we can work with in the ministry that could eventually take over someday. And I'll, you know, again, I've said this and I mean this. I hopefully before I retire, I'll be his assistant. Let him take over. I'll just work behind the scenes, and that would be a great transition for the church down the road. But that's all in the Lord's hands. We'll see what he has in mind for that. I talked to a friend of mine this week, and some of you will know these names, but a church that we're associated with up in New Bloomfield, Pastor God has announced his retirement, and he'll be retiring at the end of the year. And Pastor Kyle has been the assistant. I think he's been the assistant there, I think he told me 31 years, longer than Pastor God's been there. And yes, by the way, if you don't know, their pastor's name really is God, you know. His son is also a pastor up near Lewistown. And so there might sometimes be a play on words there of God the Father and God the Son, but I'm not going there. That seems like we're treading on treacherous ground. Anyway, Pastor Kyle, Pastor Kyle's candidating next week, and they're going to vote on him the following week in October here. And I said to him, I'm like, that's just a formality, right? You've been there 31 years. He said, I think so. I think the people like me. I'm like, they do. They like you. You're good. You're good. But I think it's the same way here. I think we're good, and I enjoy being here. And so just so you know, one thing your pastor has promised you, I will never go out of town and start candidating at some church behind your back. I will never do that. I think that's awful. And because I've been here 17 years, I get 4 weeks vacation, 4 Sundays vacation. And so we use a couple of them. We took a Sunday in August, a Sunday in September. We'll take a Sunday in October. I'm not going to take my fourth one. I never have. And so I'm taking a Sunday night tonight to stay at the campground. So that's what I'm doing. I'm not sneaking around behind your back. I would never do that. Genesis chapter 3. If you were hoping I was leaving, sorry to burst your bubble. You'll have to bear with me for a few more years at least, I think. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse number 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now your blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, as we get into this topic this morning, Lord, I pray that it will be helpful to us here as we walk through the Christian life. Lord, this is a very important topic as we talk about the spiritual battles that we find ourselves in. Lord, you've given us the tools necessary to guard ourselves against the fiery darts of the evil one. And Lord, I pray that we take those to heart, learn how to arm ourselves and prepare ourselves, and to see Satan's attacks for what they are. Lord, we thank you. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. So through the last several weeks, I've been preaching through the book of Philippians. We wrapped that up last week. I'm not starting a new series today. I wanted to preach one sermon this morning just about Satan, how Satan attacks us, and how we can defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. These are some things that I've taught from time to time in some of our evening services or in regards to some subjects on revival and things like that. But I have never preached it, and so I thought I wanted to take a Sunday morning service and preach through this topic all in one Sunday about how to arm ourselves and prepare ourselves. There's a little book that's back on the book rack back there by Warren Wiersbe. It's a very small book, a little black covered book called The Strategy of Satan. And I'm using some of his outline because I think he just outlines it in a very clear way of how we can defend ourselves and how we can prepare ourselves when Satan attacks. Over the last number of weeks, and especially on Sunday nights, as I've been talking about the subject of holiness, we've talked about defending ourselves preparing ourselves against sin, against first temptation that comes our way, and then falling into sin. As we talk about the subject of holiness, we talk about the importance of getting the sin out of our lives, that we can walk closer with him in the holiness that he's commanded us to do. It's a process. It's a lifelong process. And so I thought with those type of subjects in mind, I've looked at over the last few weeks, I wanted to focus this morning on just Satan, how he attacks us, and how we can defend ourselves against that. And I hope this is helpful. And this is one of those, I think maybe in an email this week or something, maybe I'll tag my notes on this because I find the outline to be helpful. I use it a lot. I use it in my personal life. I use it in counseling, and I hope it's helpful to you. If you've been around for a while, you might have seen this or have this in the back of your Bible somewhere. I've given this out a number of times. But these are some things we know about Satan and how he attacks us, and we see it unfold in Genesis chapter 3. Satan's first attack here on Eve. Here's Adam and Eve living in a utopian state in the Garden of Eden. There has not been sin yet. There's no temptation yet. There's no problems yet. There's no discord. There's no fighting. There's no arguing. Listen, there's no other people. That helps that, right? There's no Facebook. You know, there's none of the social media. There's no news. There are no billboards. There are no magazines. There's nothing. And they're living in that perfect state, but here comes Satan. And yes, God allowed Satan to come in. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes, the important aspect that God allows Satan to work, to come, to tempt. But he gives us the tools necessary to stand firm in the eye or in the face of temptation. Satan comes along and he begins to question what God said. And so we find first and foremost, my number one point here, point number one, Satan is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. He is the great deceiver. And Satan targets your mind. He wants to get into your thought life. He wants to get into the way you're reasoning through things. And that's what Adam and Eve did here, and is no different than how we respond today in 2021. You know, he comes and he says, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but doesn't that tree look nice? You should take of it. Eve says, well, we can't take of it. God says we can't take of it or we'll die. That's the one rule. There's one no in the garden, and the no is this tree. Don't take of it. And Satan says, you won't die. Now, in the midst of Satan's lie, it's tinged with some truth, right? It's candy-coated with some truth. If Eve, and when Eve does, take of that tree and eat of that fruit, will she drop over dead? No. But the moment she takes of the tree and eats of the fruit, she will begin to die physically, and she will spiritually instantly die. The moment she takes of that, she will understand good from evil. It's because she will now have a sin nature, and there will be enmity between her and God. There will be a problem. There's a sin problem now. And so Satan says, go ahead and take of it. You're not going to fall over dead. Well, no, she's not going to fall over dead, but spiritually, she dies. And physically, she begins to age and begins a steady march towards the grave. Before the tree, and we don't know. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before they ate of the tree. Common sense tells us not very long. Probably not very long. They had not had any children yet. It seems to be in the early stages of their time. It didn't take very long at all before they got discontent enough that Eve was overlooking at this tree, the tree she's not supposed to touch, before Satan tempts her, before it sounds like maybe it's a good idea, before she takes of the tree, before she gives to Adam and he eats of the fruit of that tree. Didn't seem to take very long before they did that. But they grew discontent. They wanted more. They wanted something else. They listened to the lie. They listened to the deceit. Satan came in and he deceived by giving lies into their thought process. And he does it to us today. When Satan comes in and it's like, well, did God really say that? Is that really what God meant? Are you sure you're really going to get, you know, would God punish you? God's a loving God. Would he really do that? Is there really a judgment? Is there really retribution? Does God really correct? Satan begins to use those lies into our mind as we look at temptation and begin to reason whether or not this is something we should do or not, a place we should go or not, a road we should venture down or not. I have been, used to be, I think I've become more accustomed to this now, but it's amazing how many people, as they walk into sin, begin to tell me how God condoned it. Oh, Pastor, I know I'm leaving my wife, but I think it's God's will that I, you know, move in with my girlfriend. God's will? Stand back, you know? What are you talking about? How's that God's will for your life that you do that? Well, we begin to condone it. Satan begins to work in their minds until we begin to rationalize, justify, question God's explicit commands, and begin to come to a conclusion that it's okay for us to do what we did. Adam and Eve, listen, I think we would agree with this. I think we overlook this. I think Adam and Eve were highly intelligent. They didn't have all the muck that we have in our minds today, all the dirt and the filth. Adam and Eve were highly intelligent. They didn't have their master's or doctorate degrees. They didn't need it. Adam and Eve, I think we're told, walked with God in the cool of the day every day. They were able to talk face to face with God every day. Adam and Eve were highly intelligent. God gave Adam and Eve the instructions of keeping the garden and naming the animals and doing all these things and getting things organized, if we will. God gave them those jobs. They were highly intelligent people. In other words, let's not in any way try to paint off Eve as being naive. She wasn't ditzy, right? She didn't just stumble across and go, oh, that looks pretty, you know? This was not Eve. She was a highly intelligent, perfectly created being at this time. No sin nature. But she began to question. And Satan began to be, as the great deceiver, began to implant lies into her mind, where she began to question what God said, how God said it, what would happen. Maybe God's trying, listen, immediately she's trying to believe the lie that Satan has told her that God's hiding something from her. And if you eat of this fruit, boy, you'll be as wise as the gods, Satan said. Eve's like, oh, maybe so. Maybe God just didn't want me to know. Begins to rationalize and question that. Satan wants us to be ignorant of God's perfect will, and our defense against that is the inspired word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God is our defense against that. When Satan lies, we are to repeat scripture back to him. That's not a guess. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Satan tempted, Jesus Christ quoted the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. So if the living word quoted the written word, that's a pretty good example for us of how to defend ourselves against the lies, the attacks, and the deceits of the devil. All right, number two, he's a destroyer. This one we may find even more applicable on our daily lives. But listen, he's a destroyer. He wants to go after our bodies with suffering, right? He attacks our minds with lies. He can, if God allows him, attack our bodies with suffering. How about Job? You figured I was going there, probably. He's a classic example of this. We have such a great understanding of what happened with Job. Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, verse number 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and eschews evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, and all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. We have such a unique discourse here. And I think it's important to remember, we have here a discourse between God Almighty and Satan in regards to one person, the person Job. And it's a discourse, is a conversation that you and I know about, but as we read the book of Job, remember, Job didn't know about it, right? Job didn't know about it when he was going through this stuff. Job is in a position like you and I. He's living his life. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's trying to live a godly life. God didn't say, all right, Job, by the way, I'm going to make you an example for generations to come, and this is what we're going to do. Job didn't know. And so God Almighty is talking to Satan. And again, we see that Satan presenting himself before the throne. We do know this from other passages of Scripture, and we're going to get to this before the sermon is out today, but the Bible tells us that he walks to and fro accusing the saints, right? He has enough access to God that he's allowed to make accusations against you and I. That's going to be our fourth point. I just think we see it played out here in Job chapter number 2. As he comes before God, and we had done this earlier in Job chapter 1, but he's making accusations against Job, and well, Job's protected, and you have a hedge of protection about him, and of course he's a godly man, and of course he's a righteous man. Look at the way you protect him. And God says, no, he's a righteous man because he's faithful and committed. And God allows Job to be a test case. I don't know, but I think we would agree that now for thousands of years, we've all been glad that we have the story of Job to see what transpired and how Job responded and what Job did and how he remained faithful. There's so many lessons learned from the book of Job, a unique story to say the least. But as we come to chapter 2, Satan says, this is the key. This is what we need to do. This is what I need to do to get him to turn against you, God. I need to affect him physically. I need to go after his health. And God said, you can't kill him, but you can give him some health problems. Satan has the opportunity to afflict us health-wise. And we do know this. The disease that we have and the death that we have and all the physical ailments we have are because of sin. It's because of a sin problem. It's because we live in a sin-cursed world. And Satan is the cause of that. He's the root of that. He introduced that to planet Earth. He introduced that to God's creation. And so because of that sin problem, we have the sin that we have. We have the disease, and we have all those things that go along with that. And so some of the health things that we deal with, you know, are because of I'm going to break it down real simply here, but some of it's because of a general sin problem on planet Earth. Because of sin, there's death and disease. And then sometimes it looks like, according to chapter 2, there are some very specific instances where God uses our health or allows Satan to afflict our health in order for teaching and training and so forth, lessons to be learned. There's a number of folks. I have a pastor friend who's retired now who told me years ago he was still pastoring. He was about probably my age or a little bit older, and he was diagnosed with colon cancer and had to go through the process of fighting that. And God brought him through that, and he's been healed of that. But he had a lot of treatments, a lot of things. And at the end of the story, he was able to tell me, he was telling a group of pastors, we were at a pastor's meeting, he could point at about 5 or 6 different people that accepted Jesus Christ because of him going through that. Because of him going through that horrible time in his life and a miserable time in his life, there were people that accepted Christ because he was able to witness to, able to talk to, able to share with other patients, some physicians or physician assistants and so forth that he talked to. And so sometimes those health things come our way. God allows us to go through those things for learning, for testing. This one, I think, is unique. I think it would be a good question and one I don't have an answer to. Pastor, how often does God say, yeah, okay, take that person, give them a health issue, let's see how they... I don't think this is a common thing. But clearly it was in Job's life that God allowed Job to be afflicted, and Satan loved to use that, right? That was one of his tools. Let's go after their health, he said. Job had to stand strong in the midst of that as a testimony, as a faithful believer in God. He's a destroyer. He'll target your body with suffering. He wants to make you impatient with God's will. But God told Paul, remember the Apostle Paul went to the Lord a few times to remove that thorn in the flesh. And God's answer was not to remove the thorn in the flesh, but rather, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so we have the grace of God imparted from the throne of God to help us through those physical times of trials and testing. Whether it's from Satan or otherwise, we don't always know. And that's why I highlighted about Job there. Job didn't know. Job didn't know why he was going through all this stuff. Right? Job was asking why. His friends kept saying, there must be sin in your life, Job. You must have done something wrong, Job. His friends were very helpful, or not, you know. But they made it, and Job's like, I didn't, you know. I know I didn't do that. There wasn't sin. It wasn't a problem. He didn't know about that conversation. I wonder how often things come our way. We just don't know why. We don't know the whys. I can't talk about that without just mentioning the fact that at the end of the book of Job, as Job was asking why and God finally answered, God answered with the answer of who? Wasn't the question he asked, right? That doesn't seem to make sense. Our human response is, why is this happening? And God said, let me tell you who is in charge. And I feel like if I was Job, I'd be scratching my head going, I wasn't asking who, right? I was asking, no, the lesson to be learned was who. And as God began to speak, he begins to start at creation. Who hung the stars? Who built the foundation of the earth? Who? God's in charge. And so we tend to ask the wrong questions so often. It's our human response. Number one, Satan was a deceiver. He goes after our minds. Number two, he's a destroyer. He goes after our bodies. He wants us to suffer. Number three, he's a ruler. He goes after our will. And he'll do it with pride. First Chronicles. There's one we don't get to too often. But 1 Chronicles, we've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We'll be in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We have a very unique story we probably don't look at very often. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David has been king. We talk a lot about David's sin with Bathsheba. But David wasn't a perfect person. There were some other things he did wrong, and here's one of them. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. On the surface, that sounds like a very mild thing, doesn't it? I mean, he's kind of taking a census of the people or a numbering of the people. And yet God did not want them to do that. Here's what we do know. David, who faithfully, throughout his life and the writings we have, consulted God on big decisions, did not go to God and say, should I do this? In fact, chapter 21, verse 1 tells us Satan provoked it, and David just did it. And so he gathered the number, bring the number to me that I may know it. Why? We know this now, looking back on history, looking back on the story as we get here. We'll unfold some more of it in a minute. But David wants to know the number. He needs to know how powerful they've become. As David is king of Israel, it is during the strongest, mightiest time of the nation of Israel. Their army is at their peak. The amount of land they have conquered is at the pinnacle during David's reign. He has set it up for Solomon. And so during the 40 years of David and then 40 years of Solomon, that 80-year period of time roughly, they are the strongest and wealthiest they're ever going to be. And from there, it just gets chipped away and chipped away and chipped away. And all the way through history to today. And so they're a strong nation. They've conquered their enemies. David has become king. And he's about to do, listen, kind of what old Nebuchadnezzar did in Babylon, remember? Remember when he walked around on the walls of Babylon and said, look what I have built. And God said, oh yeah? Why don't you go live like a beast in the field? And David is starting to do that. I wonder how many, this army's gotten pretty big now. I wonder how many, why don't you go count that army? Bring the number to me. I want to know what we have here. Satan put that temptation in there. David followed. He didn't ask God about this. Listen, we know this. God doesn't want David to rely on the number of his army. He wants David to rely on God. Verse 7 and 8. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. And David said unto God, listen, I think this is so interesting. Verse 8. David said unto God, what have I done? No. David said unto God, uh-oh, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 14, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel. There fell of Israel 70,000 men. God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and he was destroying. The Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed it, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God punished David for the sin that he did. Listen, I want to look at those first couple words. Satan provoked it. Satan said, listen, David's sitting there going, boy, things look pretty good right now. It's been tough, but things look pretty good. And Satan says, yes, they do, don't they? Let's see what we can do about this. You know, let's see how we can mess this up. Here's one, David. Why don't you just go count those numbers so you can brag to the other kings in the area about how big your army is now? Why don't you go do that? And David just does it. Satan is the ruler. John chapter 12 and chapter 14, when I'm not turning there, but they tell us that he's the prince and the power of the air. He's a ruler. He goes after our will with pride to make us independent of God's will. Well, I can do it on my own. I can do it myself. Look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Look who I am. Look where I've come from. These are the things that Satan wants to implant into our reasoning, because Satan targets our will with pride. So real quick, number one, he's a deceiver. He's going after your mind. Number two, he's a destroyer. He's going after your body. He's a ruler. He's going after your will. Number four, he's an accuser. He's an accuser. That's kind of what we looked at there in Job chapter 2. As Satan had some access before the throne of God to make accusations against the righteous. Just to be clear, Satan's not up there accusing the unrighteous. Satan's not up there accusing the lost. Satan's not up there before God saying, wow, look how bad things have gotten among those people who don't even believe in you. He's got them already. Satan's like, look at these people who say they're Christians, but look at the way they're living. Satan loves hypocrites, right? He loves to highlight them before God. He loves to accuse the saints before God. Zechariah. Yeah, you thought 1 Chronicles was a tough one. Zechariah. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament. Second to last book of the Old Testament. Just before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 3, again, a story we don't look at very much. Here's a great opportunity to do so. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Zechariah 3, 1 through 7. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This is not the Joshua we know from the Old Testament. This is a unique picture. It's a picture here being shown. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan standing at his right hand. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What a great picture that is. Many preachers have used that. Verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And they set a fair mitre upon his head, clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, and it goes on. I'm going to stop right there. We got the picture that is unveiled there. Satan is there accusing one. Satan's saying, look at his sin, right? Look at his problem. Filthy garments is the picture that's being shown here. Look at his sin. Look at high priest. He thinks he's a righteous man, thinks he's a godly man, thinks he's a good man. Look at his sin. This is a picture of what happened in Job 2. I think it's what happening. I believe it is what's happening before the throne of God as you and I sit here today. That Satan is walking back and forth before the throne, saying, look at him, look at her, look at them, look at that couple. There they are sitting in that church in Dillsburg down there, Lord. They say they're Christian, they look all good today, they got their nice clothes on, they're sitting in church holding the Bible. Do you see what they did Thursday night? Do you see what they did Tuesday morning? Do you see that stuff? You see those words they said, the thoughts they thought, the things they did? Look at them. Praise the Lord. Listen, our defense against that is the always interceding Son of God who stands on the right hand of God Almighty and says, I've paid for them and I've clothed them with new clothes. And you can call them sinners all you want, but I've paid the price for their sin. It's washed away. It's done. And Satan brings the accusations and they get as far as Jesus. And they're dead in the water because Jesus paid it all. So Satan is here, and I'm telling you, Satan wants you to know that too. He wants you and I to know that. Yes, he's trying to deceive our minds. He wants to throw lies out there and get us to question God. And he's going to afflict us maybe with some pain or discomfort or suffering or disease. He wants us to get impatient with God. And he's going to show us pride and show, oh, look how good I am, or look what I've done. But Satan will also come along in those quiet moments when things seem pretty good and say, who do you think you are? Pastor West thinks you're a nice guy. But I know. I know the things you do. I know the things you think. I know the things you do. I know who you are. And he takes those accusations before the throne of God, and Jesus says, no. They've accepted me. Their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life right here. Jesus took our sins. He put them on that cross on himself 2,000 years ago and has clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen, are we perfect now? No. No, Satan knows that. He's quick to remind us of that. We're not perfect. But our sin is paid for, and it's covered. And it's been charged to Jesus' account. So when God looks at the balance sheet, it shows paid, done, clear, gone. And Satan's accusations hold no water before the Almighty God. What a blessing that is. What a great picture that is for you and me. When Satan tries to deceive us, our defense is the Word of God. When he comes after our bodies, our defense is the imparted grace of God. When he comes after our pride, our defense should be the indwelling Spirit of God. And by the way, I'm going to preach on that next week. I think that's such an important thing. I wanted to talk about it when we talk about holiness next Sunday night, and I will. But next Sunday morning, I want to talk about what it means to walk in the Spirit. That sounds good. It's hard sometimes to define that. How do I walk in the Spirit? What does that mean? That was the other message I had prepared for today. We're going to do that next week because I thought this was important. My defense when he attacks my will with pride is the indwelling Spirit of God. When I'm yielding to the Spirit of God, I do not give room to pride. And then when he accuses us, our defense obviously is the interceding Son of God on the right hand of the throne. What a beautiful picture that is for you and I. Listen, Satan is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Bible word, right? Devour. He's not trying to inflict small harm. I couldn't think of a better word, right? He's not trying to do little damage. I've been camping with the grandkids for a couple of days, right? So let me use that. He's not trying to pull each other's hair, right? You know, pinch each other. Satan's not trying to come around seeing if he can just inflict a little bit of... The Bible says he's trying to devour. He wants to destroy us spiritually. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants us to be shipwrecked Christians. But God's given us defenses. And isn't it great how simple the explanation is when God says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him. He'll run away. We just don't resist. We, like Eve and Adam, kind of hang around to hear what he has to say, right? Well, maybe. Maybe we can justify this. Maybe we can walk ourselves through this. Maybe we can just get closer to that line, see what happens. No, resist. The tools are there at our disposal. I wanted us to have a good understanding of what it means to resist the devil, how he attacks us, and how we can resist it. And I never do this in a message, but I would encourage you to read that book that Warren Wiersbe wrote. He outlines that in much greater detail. Not to mention we should be putting on the full armor of God, that we stand in the evil day. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had today. We thank you, Lord. Just a reminder as we build on some principles here and walk towards what it means to be walking in the Spirit. Lord, may we be reminded of how to resist the fiery darts of the devil. He wants to devour us. He wants to consume us. He wants to destroy us. And yet, Lord, you've given us the tools necessary to stand against him. Lord, I do pray that we take those to heart today. Lord, may we be reminded of those, meditate on those, get back into those verses. Lord, see what it means to stand against the wiles of the devil and stand against the temptation of the evil one. Lord, I pray that we are victorious in our Christian life, not defeated, not shipwrecked, but Lord, may we learn what it means to walk in newness of life as we have victory over sin and over that temptation that comes our way. Lord, it's an ongoing battle. It's a daily thing. We have to daily arm ourselves and prepare ourselves and get ready because Satan is relentless. He doesn't let up. He's looking for us to just let our guard down a little bit. So, Lord, may we be strong in the midst of the attacks from Satan. We thank you for the time that we've had today. Thank you so much for these that were here, the attentiveness that they gave to listening to the Word of God. Lord, I pray that it works. The Holy Spirit will take the Scripture this morning and continue that work in our hearts. We thank you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Our last song is 598, Standing on the Promises. Let's stand together as we sing.